preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of His name.
Good morning. It's a joy to be with you here at Beryl, and I appreciate Brother Wade and him allowing me to stand before you this morning. I had forgot when he told me about next time I came, he wanted me to preach. I just messaged him and told him I wanted to be in service with him up here today. I've also developed an affection for him and his wife, and we were in Atlanta together. Well, it seems like 10 years ago now, don't it, really? I mean, it was just back in January, but man, that seems like a society that we're strangers to now. But we had a great time at the conference, and then I can't even remember the name of the restaurant we went to where we ate a ridiculous amount of food and laughed and enjoyed just good Christian fellowship, and I appreciate them. And appreciate Brother Wade and his ministry. I tune in often and listen to the sermons that are broadcast over Facebook. And so I really just wanted to come and worship with you. But I appreciate the invitation to stand before you. And I appreciate you being in the Lord's house this morning. I want you to look with me in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I have had a few Christmas sermons that I've had on my heart for the last few weeks that I've been preaching at our church, but as I began to pray about this morning and think about what I might would say here before you, this text just kept coming in my heart and mind, even as late as last night when we pulled into the motel. So I'm just going to try to give you my burden for this morning and ask you humbly and sincerely to pray for me that the Lord would help me. And I want to be a blessing to you. 1 Samuel chapter number 16. And this is a very familiar text, but I want to try to bring what the Lord has shown me out of this text to your attention today. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Word of God says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. It came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord hath not chosen these." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. The Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow in your divine presence, we come first of all, Lord, asking you to forgive us of every sin. You ask in your word, who can ascend the holy hill but he that hath clean hands and a pure heart? The psalmist even asked, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Father, you have told us in your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I confess this morning every sin, every evil thought, every lust, every attitude, every action, every desire, every word spoken or unspoken, thought or deed. I pray you would cleanse me by the blood of Christ so that you can fill me with the Spirit of God and preach through me what you stand and desire for this congregation to hear today. Father, we thank you for your word, that every word of it is inspired. Every word of it is breathed out by God, even this text that we read out this morning. And every bit of it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And I pray that you'd help me to preach this text and say none other things than what you have said to us here in the text today. I pray you'd give us minds to understand what you said. I pray you'd give us hearts to obey and spirits to receive your word. All's in vain lest the Spirit of God comes and helps us even in this hour. Spirit of God, I pray that you would open up hearts, that you would open up minds, so that we could gladly and joyfully, with repentance and faith, receive your word today. Work effectually among us and help us in all that you're pleased to do in us, through us, and for us. We'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach to you for a few moments this morning, if the Lord would help me, on how God chooses a king. How God chooses a king. Now, put aside all the theological problems that we might have and that we do have with the Roman Catholic Church. Put all that aside for just a few moments. The process that they go through to choose a new pope is really quite interesting. For whatever reason, be it death or resignation, which we have seen both of in our lifetimes, the need of a new pope will arise. A group of men called the College of Cardinals will congregate in Vatican City, forming what's known as a conclave for the sole purpose of electing a new pope. It's the only order of business that this particular organization takes care of. These cardinals are bishops and Vatican officials from all over the world, personally chosen by the Pope, recognizable by their distinctive red vestments, their red garments. Their primary responsibility is to elect a new pope. The cardinals vote by secret ballot, processing one by one up to Michelangelo's fresco of the Last Judgment, saying a prayer and dropping a twice-folded ballot in a large chalice. They do four rounds of balloting. They do it every day until a candidate receives two-thirds of the vote. The result of each ballot is counted aloud and recorded by three cardinals who are designed as recorders or designated as recorders. If no one receives the necessary two-thirds of the vote, the ballots are burned in a stove near the chapel with a mixture of chemicals to produce black smoke. When a cardinal receives the necessary two-thirds vote, the dean of the College of Cardinals asks him if he will accept the results of the election. If he does accept, if he does choose to become the new cardinal, then he'll choose a new name. He dresses up in the papal garments. And he comes out to the balcony of St. Peter's Basilica. The ballots of the final round are burned with chemicals this time that produce a white smoke to signal to the world the election of a new pope. The senior cardinal deacon, who is currently French Cardinal Jean-Louis Touraine, announces from the balcony of St. Peter's Basilica, Habemus Papus. We have a new pope before the new pope processes out and imparts his blessing on the city of Rome and the entire world. It's kind of interesting, the rigorous process they go through to choose an office that's neither scriptural nor necessary this morning. That's not how God chooses a king. God does not go through a process. God doesn't cipher through candidates. God doesn't seek the counsel of others who perhaps are wiser than him. Who could he find wiser than himself to choose a king? God chooses a king much like he chooses anything else or anyone else. He does so according to the counsel of his own will. Before us in the text this morning, we have the choosing, the selection of a new king. But really, as I've already alluded, as I've already hinted to, there is a little bit of insight of how God makes his choices in this text. Now, the counsels and wisdom of God are so much higher than we can know. They're so much deeper than we could ever understand. They're so much broader than what we could ever fathom. But thank God for little insights that he gives us into his will and how he works and how he operates. And here in the selection of David as the new king of Israel, we see a little bit into the mysterious will of God when it comes to his choosing. Now, we're here, first of all, because King Saul has been rejected. This text opens up with an admonition, as it were, to the prophet Samuel. A little bit of a rebuke asking Samuel in verse number 1, God asking him, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Samuel is in mourning because this king who God never desired for the people to have. Now, I believe God was ultimately going to give the people a king, because ultimately his people are going to be reigned over by one king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in order to establish that, we know David comes on the scene here, and ultimately the greatest son of David is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will and who does reign over God's people. But the way that they went about getting King Saul and the way they went about desiring a king was never in God's plan. It was never in God's counsel. And so as God had told them, King Saul had rejected God. And as a result of that, God had rejected him. We have to remember that the reign of King Saul was a result of the people's desire to have a king. And ultimately, God said, if you were to look back in 1 Samuel chapter number 8 and verse number 7 or verse number 6, the Bible said, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So ultimately, the choosing and the desire of King Saul was really a rejection of the lordship and the leadership of God as their king. And Saul's rejection, you have to go and read the intervening chapters from 1 Samuel 8 to 1 Samuel 16. The intervening chapters hold for us the great crime that Saul committed. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. Saul was, in his own eyes, wiser than everybody else, and even wiser than the plan of God, and even more cunning than the desire that God had for the people. Especially in the instance where the ark of God was to go out into the battle, and they were to wait upon Samuel to come and give them a blessing to go into the battle. Saul being the king, Saul having the anointing, just like he thought that Samuel had the anointing, thought that he could put a blessing upon the battle just as well as Samuel could. But he crept over into the office of the prophet, and God rejected him for that. In fact, Samuel came to him and told him, that's not your business. And then it came to the matter of going to battle against the Amalekites. And in the battle of the Amalekites, God expressed His will and desire for the battle. He wanted them to go down and utterly destroy the Amalekites. He wanted to leave nothing living. He wanted every man, woman, child, and beast of the field to be destroyed, because that's the judgment that God had promised upon them years and years before. But when Saul got down there, of course, he was wiser than the plan of God. He was wiser than the instruction that God had given. And so he said, when I saw all these good things, I thought it was better for me to keep them alive. And of course, Samuel rendered that famous phrase, it's better for you to obey than to sacrifice. God wants you to obey His word more than He wants you to offer up a sacrifice. You remember Samuel came to the battle and Saul said, I've done all of the will of God. And Samuel said, well, if that's the case, then what does this lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ear, what is this that I hear in my ear? You have rejected God. It's better for you to obey than to sacrifice. And he said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So Saul has rejected God, and as a result of that, God has rejected him. We've got to remember, if you do any kind of study, and if you really were to take this chapter and begin a study of the life of David, which we're doing on Wednesday nights at the church I pastor, you really can't help but study the life of King Saul. They're really just tied up, my friend, hip to hip from here, at least until the end of 1 Samuel. And as you study it, Saul, from this point forward, he will become increasingly agitated. He will become increasingly paranoid. He will become schizophrenic almost. He will become murderous. A man that he loved by the name of David, insomuch that he allowed David to become his son-in-law. David would play upon a harp, and that harp playing would soothe the troubled heart of King Saul. Even though he loved him and had affection to him, yet an evil spirit from God comes upon King Saul, and there's murderous intentions that rise up in the heart of Saul. And you're tempted just a little bit as you read through here to feel just a little bit of pity for King Saul. But don't forget, King Saul is not a victim. He's a criminal. He is a rebel against the will and plan of God. God had foreknown and foretold, my friend, the rejection of King Saul, but yet the blame is laid at Saul's feet because he knowingly and willingly disobeyed God. God is, however, as it's already been said, and I appreciate Brother Lee saying this in the service as we sung the song and thought about the tumultuous times in which Longfellow wrote that hymn and how it's applicable even to our times right now, even though it is a time of upheaval, as it was in the time of Israel right now. There's a need of a new king. Samuel is mourning over the fact that Saul has been rejected. And even though it looks like it's going to be tumultuous times, aren't you glad that when Samuel is mourning, that God is not wringing his hands? Even though Saul has rejected God, and the monarchy and the kingdom and the throne has been ripped from Saul, God tells Samuel, get up, fill your horn with oil, and go down to Jesse's house. I've already selected me a new king. And so in this, we see, secondly, that God's choice of a king had already been made. Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. God's choice. I want you to see this. And if you don't hear anything else that I say to you this morning, I want you to hear this. God's choice was already made. God already knew what He was going to do. In fact, nothing would have transpired had God already not known what He was going to do. God does not counterplan. God does not react. God doesn't have to scan the world and figure out what His options are. This all is falling out according to what God desires. It's all falling out according to what God said would take place. And now it's not time for Him to find a new king, but it's time for Him to reveal who His new king is. God's choice of a king was already made. And of course, we know that it is David. But why is it David? Why is David the chosen of God? Why is God's elect? That's a scary Bible word to some people, but really it's not a scary word at all. It just simply means that in certain things, God makes choices. And that God's choice prevails above man's choice. And hallelujah for it. The doctrine of election teaches us that man's will is not negated. That's not what the doctrine of election teaches us. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of God's choosing and God's priority in choosing and how God chooses, it doesn't say that man's will is set aside. It just shows us that in the end, God's will be done. And that what God desires will come to pass. And ultimately, what God desires in a king is not one that stands head and shoulders above everybody else, who has military might, military knowledge, or military skill. What God desires in a king is one who will passionately pursue the heart of God for the people. A man who will love God above the people. A man who will pursue God and worship God and who will long after God and love God. Who will, as this very king will write a little bit later on, that as the deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul thirsteth after the living God. He says even that his flesh and his soul cries out for the living God in Psalm 84. That's what God wants in a king. That's what God wants in a servant who is going to lead his people. Is one who loves him more than he loves himself. And one who pursues him more than he pursues his own selfish ambitions. In fact, that's what God said. If I give you the king that you want, he's going to take from your sons and he's going to raise up an army out of your own children and he's going to lead you into battle and he's going to cause you your lives and your riches and your goods and your income and your wealth. He's going to cause you all that. But the king that I'm going to raise up, he's not going to need a sword. He's not going to need a shield. He's not going to need a spear. But he's going to trust in me. And he's going to follow me. And I will fight on behalf of you. Why is it David? Is David head and shoulders above the rest of the company? No. We'll in fact see that he's not the strongest, oldest, tallest, proudest of even his own brethren. Let me just skip right to it. David is chosen because of who his root is. David is chosen because of who his root is. In Revelation 22 and verse number 16. Revelation 22 and verse number 16. The Bible tells us something right here at the end of Revelation. At the end of the scriptures that are given to us. The Bible tells us something about who David's root is. In Revelation 22 and verse number 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am, listen to what Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Did you catch that? Jesus says, I am the offspring of David. Now, we're familiar with that. Because Jesus often called himself the Son of David. Who Jesus was in the flesh, we've probably been reading Matthew chapter number 1 this time of year. And Matthew chapter number 1, of course, you get to verse number 18. It talks about the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. But before that, there's a section of Scripture that a lot of people often skip. And it's all those names, you know, that we think, well, there's really not anything in that for us. But if you go back and read that section of Scripture and all them names, you'll find out that according to the flesh, Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. So who Jesus is in the flesh comes from the family and the lineage of David. He is the rightful son of David. But I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that while Jesus, according to the flesh, is the son of David, who David is in the faith is according to who Jesus is. Because Jesus says, I am the root of David. Jesus after the flesh is David's offspring. But who David is in the faith is rooted in who Jesus Christ is. Very simply, God, if I can just really boil this down to an elementary level, God made His choice of David because of who David is rooted in, Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ in the Bible is called the chosen of God. Isaiah 42 and verse number 1, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. So Christ is the chosen of God. And because David is rooted in Jesus Christ, he is therefore chosen, not because of himself. Ultimately, God's choice of David begins not with who David is or who David would become or what David would accomplish. Ultimately, God's choice of David is the fact that in eternity past, in the wisdom and in the counsel and in the knowledge of God, David is rooted in Jesus Christ. Can I take this one step further and say that's not only true of King David, but it's true of those of us in the house of God who are saved by God's grace this morning? Did you know that not boastfully, not with any air of arrogance or pride, we too can call ourselves the elect of God, the chosen of God today? Why can we do that? Because the Scriptures do. Ephesians 1 and 4, according as He hath chosen us. Ephesians 1 and 4 tells us when He chose us, before the foundation of the world. But there's an important phrase in there, don't miss it. He chose us where? In who? In Him. And who is the Him? Jesus Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. 1 Peter 1 and 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. David is chosen. Let me just say this. David is that king that's going to fulfill all of the will of God, the heart of God, the plan of God. Yes, in spite of his sin, God's going to use him. Ain't that right? Now, I'm going to get to that in just a minute. If I can help but shout when I get there, because it really kind of stirs me up when I get to thinking about it. But first of all, at the very root of every bit of this, God chose David not because of what David would accomplish, not because of who David would become, not because of what David would do or not do, but He chose him because he is rooted firmly and eternally in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God makes all of His choices based upon that foundation. You might say it like this. Y'all probably got this expression up here. God's put all of His eggs in one basket. And that one basket is Jesus Christ. And everything God chooses and everything God does is centered around the glorious person of His Son. Amen? God's choice of a king was already made because it's rooted in Jesus Christ. But then we come to the actual selection process. Did you know at this point the only one that knows that? God's choice is not revealed to Samuel, the man of God. Samuel's told to fill his horn with oil and go down to the house of Jesse. And there I provided me, verse number 2, a king among his sons. Samuel doesn't know who it is. No one knows who it is except God. And God doesn't reveal it at this particular point in time. God is going to allow it to play out. And allowing it to play out, it will reveal who His choice is by means And so he goes down to Jesse's house, goes into Bethlehem. Of course, the elders of the town tremble at his coming, because it could be that the man of God is coming down there with a sword to exact God's justice upon rebels. That's why they tremble at his presence, because the prophet was known to do that. They want to know if he's come peaceably. He says, I have come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice. And so they make the sacrifice ready, and he calls for Jesse's sons, and they come to sacrifice, and he calls for Jesse's sons to come before him. And as he does, we see what humanity has to offer. It came to pass, they were come, verse number 6, that he looked upon Eliab, and he said, surely, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab being the oldest. Eliab, no doubt, being a strapping young man. A warrior trained, because it's going to be the next chapter, chapter 17, that we find even Eliab is already on the battlefield. So no doubt he was already trained and skilled in war. And Samuel looks and he says, verse number 6, using human wisdom, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely if God was going to choose, he would choose the oldest. Surely if God was going to choose from this group of people, he would choose Eliab, who has experience already, who's ready for war, strong and proud and tall. And yet the Lord says, look not on his countenance, verse number 7, or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. You'd have thought that Samuel would have learned through the experience of Saul that these, and of course the rest of the sons of Jesse, let me just skip right to it, the rest of the sons of Jesse pass before Samuel. And each time they do, Samuel says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And God would say, this is not him. And another one would pass by, and another would pass by. 7 sons of Jesse passed by, and the Lord's anointed is not before him. You would have thought that Samuel would have learned that all of these men who had the same attributes as Saul, and the same logic that was used to choose Saul, would have been used here. You would have thought that Samuel would have learned that it would have resulted in the same outcome as resulted with Saul. That which is chosen and selected by man is rejected by heaven. They are rejected by heaven. God says, I have not chosen any of these. And heaven is right in rejecting them, because they reject what heaven chooses. How do you know that, preacher? Well, you can turn over one chapter. After heaven makes its choice known in David, David goes to the battlefield ready to fight. And when he steps foot on the battlefield and sees that all of Israel is hiding in their camp because there's a champion by the name of Goliath who wants to fight with one champion from the camp of Israel. And you know, of course, that story. And all of Israel's hiding, and David steps up and says, I'll fight him. I'm not scared. I have already done battle with a lion and a bear. And God delivered them into my hand, and so this uncircumcised Philistine will be as one of them. You'd have thought his brethren would have come out of the cave and said, I'll tell you, that's our brother right there. We love him so much. We think he's going to die, but at least he's willing to fight. No. Eliab steps up and says, we know the ruddiness of your heart. We know the naughtiness of your heart. You've just come out here to spy out the battle, and where are those few sheep, you despised shepherd boy? You leave this fighting to us. They reject heaven. Heaven is right in rejecting them, because they reject that which is chosen of heaven. God's choice is always right. Somebody says, well, God's not very fair right here. He ought to give them a shot. God don't have to give people a shot. He knows what they're going to do. He doesn't have to work by trial and error and be fair to people as we deem fairness. You don't have to give people equal opportunity if you know what the outcome's going to be. They are rejected by heaven because they reject that which is chosen by heaven. But here comes God's chosen king. So Samuel says, Are these all your sons? And Jesse says, well, no, there's the youngest, verse number 11. Some Hebrew scholars indicate that when he says the youngest, he's not just simply talking about the least in age. He's talking about the least of all of his sons, if in his estimation. He's not only the youngest, but he's really not king material, if I might just cut to the chase. Samuel says, I came here to anoint a king, bring him to me. And here he comes, verse number 12, ruddy, with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. He was a pretty boy, but he wasn't much of a warrior king looking type fella. The outward, however, is not accepted. Even though he was beautiful. Even though he was had a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to, God didn't choose him because of that, because we've already learned that God rejects the outward and he's looking at the heart. It must mean, because God says in verse number 12, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And God has already said, I'm looking at the heart. So it must mean, Pastor, that David, even though he is beautiful on the outside, we know God's looking past there, and he sees to his heart. So it must mean that David has an acceptable heart. It must mean. My question to you is, where did he get this heart? Where did he get this heart? David having an acceptable heart had to be because Jesus is his root. He came from the same father and the same mother as his rejected brothers. So he didn't get this heart according to the flesh. He was raised in the same home as Eliab and Shammah and all the other brothers that was rejected. He received the same instruction and the same learning from Jesse that all the rejected brothers had received. So he must have not got that heart from that. Where did he get it? Can I just simply answer it with a five-letter word? Grace. God had given it to him. God had taken out that natural, stony heart that rejects the things of God. And God had given him a heart of flesh by a miracle of the Spirit. Because God saw him and said, that's my king. That's the man who's got my heart. And you know what took place from here just confirmed it. David was confirmed by two things. First of all, the Word of God confirmed who God's chosen was. God sent His Word to Samuel and said, this is he. And secondly, the application of the oil confirmed who God's chosen was. The oil is applied to him. And look at verse number 13. From that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. So Samuel rose up and went back to Ramah. There's two things that confirmed David as God's chosen. Number one, the Word of God. And number two, the Spirit of God. Can I say to you that the chosen of God is confirmed the same way today? The Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Word of God calls sinners to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Does it not? We preach, and somebody said, well, it's Christmas time, so we need to preach the Christmas story without preaching the gospel. You can't do it, buddy. You can't really start at the manger and not wind up at the cross. And you can't wind up at the cross and not preach the gospel. That Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, as was read to us this morning from 1 Timothy. We preach that message that Christ came in the world to save sinners. And as we do, of course, not everybody comes. We want them all to come. We invite all of them to come. We plead with all of them to come. We beseech every one of them to come. We beg people to come. It's what Paul told us to do. Beseech people as ambassadors of Christ. Beg them to come to Christ. And for the most part, hard-hearted sinners turn and reject the free offer of God's grace. But one or two here and there will come. And as they come, what are they doing? They're coming because the Word of God has invited them to come. And the Word of God confirms to them that if they come, they will not be rejected. How do I know I'll be saved, preacher? Come to Christ. The Word of God says that if you'll come, He'll not refuse. And for those who come, confirmed by the Word of God, the Bible says that they are filled and sealed with the Spirit of God, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And by responding in faith to the gospel call, and by the Spirit of God dwelling among us, we can with assurance say we've been chosen by God to be heirs of salvation. How can you prove it, Brother Chris? I've obeyed the Word of God, and the Spirit of God dwells within me. And if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His according to the Bible. Now let me tell you the part that makes me want to shout. God put the anointing on David, the Spirit of God, and gave him the promise of the throne before he ever occupied it. It would be some time between 1 Samuel 16 and when David actually occupied the throne. Be quite a space of time and a lot of trials and tribulations between there and the victory. Between the time of the Spirit of God coming upon him and him actually wearing the throne. There'd be quite a space of time and a lot of battles to fight. But here's what thrills me to no end. Because of what took place right here, the outcome's already settled. He's going to occupy the throne. He is going to wear the crown. Why? Because it's based upon God's choice, and it's based upon God's Word, and it's based upon God's promise, and not, hallelujah, on David's performance. I told y'all that excites me. Why is that? Because I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've received the Spirit of God, but I've not yet entered into glory. But I can go ahead and rejoice in the truth that I'm as good as there, because it has not been based upon my performance. It's not been based upon my outcomes or what I can do or who I can be. It's based upon God's eternal, unchanging promise in Jesus Christ, which He gave before the world began, and it's impossible for Him to lie. Hallelujah. This is how God chooses. This is how God chose David. This is how God chose you. Are you one of God's chosen? Somebody said, well, Brother Chris, I don't know if I am or not. My question to you is, have you obeyed the gospel? Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? If you've not obeyed the gospel and the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, what am I supposed to do? Does that mean I'm just out of luck? No. Repent and turn to Christ today. Right now, this very moment. Give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. And I believe with everything in me that He will fulfill His promise that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, seal these truths up to our hearts. Thank you for liberty to preach this morning, for freedom for your people receiving it. Help us in these moments and these hours. Bless this good congregation. Thank you for Pastor Lentz and his friendship and for his ministry in this community and this church and all that you're pleased to do in us and through us and for us. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand. My soul, what a message. What a message of grace. that we've seen. I wonder, are you a partaker of this grace? Have you been saved? Have you been born again? If you have not, as Brother Chris said, today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Come to Him by faith. And trust Him and believe and repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus. And if you are saved, my soul, how much we have to look at this morning and reflect upon our salvation and understand that we are saved not because of our any goodness that we have. We're saved only by grace and grace alone. So we ought to leave here as believers rejoicing in this truth that God saved us by grace through faith. And if you have not believed, believe today. Be saved. We plead with you to trust Him. After we sing and close the service, I encourage you, if you have any questions concerning this message, and if you have not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I urge you and plead with you to come to me afterwards and tell me what the Spirit of the Lord is doing upon your heart and be saved today. What song are we going to sing, Lee? Crown Him with Many Crowns. That's how we dismiss the service. I encourage you to just spend the day meditating upon what we've heard by the man of God, Brother Chris Kitchens. And brother, I appreciate you so very much. If you duck hunt as well as you preach, those ducks are in trouble. Okay? What a blessing. May the Lord bless you and the remainder of this day.
Amen. Let's sing one verse here. Crown Him with many crowns.
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to a lost man.